What does it mean to be a Christian? Seems like a simple question, right? What does it mean to be a Christian? It's a simple question, but it has a multifaceted answer. Certainly, I would imagine those of us that are in the room who profess faith in Christ should be able to answer that question if our neighbor or a friend or a coworker asked you, what does it mean to be a Christian? And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, if you're here this morning and you're a skeptic or an agnostic, I am glad you're here. I hope that you're asking the question, what is this Christianity thing about? What does it mean to be a Christian? I hope that you would want to know the answer to that. Well, there's much to say in answering this question, but let me start by saying that a Christian is a person who was formerly living in unrepentant sin and rebellion against their Maker, and who was quickened by the power of the Holy Spirit to God to receive grace and mercy through Jesus Christ. That's a Christian. A Christian is a person who's been united to Jesus Christ by faith. Not by deeds, not by works, but by faith. A Christian is a person who has turned from living in rebellion towards God and received salvation through the perfect and completed work of Jesus. What does it mean to be a Christian? Theologians have asked this question for centuries. One of them, Charles Hodge, answers it this way. I think this is a compelling, good answer. When asked, what does it mean to be a Christian? He says, being a Christian is, quote, is being constrained, so constrained by a sense of the love of our divine Lord to us that we consecrate our lives to Him. In other words, being a Christian doesn't mean merely believing that Jesus died for us. It's not just head knowledge, believing that Christ died for others. It is, as Hodge says, being constrained by that knowledge, by that reality. The reality of being a Christian is that the truth of God's love, quote, presses in on us and it grips us and holds us and controls us. It surrounds us and won't let us run from it, end quote. What does it mean to be a Christian? It is far more than believing a set of ideas. It is an experience. Being a Christian is an experience of being constrained by the love of Christ. So it's important that we hear right off the bat that when we talk about what it means to be a Christian is not one that is saved by works, but is redeemed by the love of God, by the grace of God. And this love of God and the grace of God that redeems, it also transforms and sanctifies the individual person. So this person who was living one way, now a Christian transformed or saved by the love and the grace of God, is transformed to live and walk in a new way of life, a way of life that is pleasing to God, and its intent of our lives is to be pleasing to God. There is, contrary to what some might say, there is no such thing as being a Christian and not coming under the authority and lordship of Christ. Now contrast this with the spirit of the age. I think the chief idolatry of modernity is personal autonomy. It is this notion that we are free to rule ourselves as we please. Personal autonomy is self-law. Personal autonomy can be summarized in a word by the word choice. I am free to choose whatever I want. Is that not the spirit of this age? Personal autonomy is the belief that you are free to choose whatever you want, and it could be summed up if I were to sum it up in a phrase, is no one can tell me what to do. I'm free to do whatever I want. No one can tell me what's right or wrong. As long as I am not directly injuring another person, I can do whatever I want. That's an intense and expansive moral subjectivism that rules our age. And personal autonomy is the chief idolatry of our generation. It's the defining idea of our generation. And we are learning, this culture is taking this notion of personal autonomy to new heights and new levels. So we're told that a person can now self-identify as anything they want. whatever ethnicity they want, whatever gender they want. There's a group of people in Seattle that genuinely identify as mermaids right now, folks. I'm not making it up. It's in the Seattle Times. They identify as being mermaids and mermen, which I didn't even know was a word. That's personal autonomy to the extremes, that we can invent ourselves into whatever we want. But Christians can't think that way about themselves. Christians aren't allowed to invent themselves like that or forge a new identity of whatever they choose like that. A Christian is a lot of things, but one thing a Christian is not is autonomous. As a Christian, we are not our own. We do not belong to ourselves. We are not free to invent ourselves or define ourselves or identify ourselves however we please. Rather, a Christian is one who belongs to Jesus Christ. A Christian is one who has been purchased and redeemed by Jesus. A Christian is one who belongs to Christ. Therefore, Christians are committed to holiness. Christians are committed to righteousness. Christians are committed to faithfulness. Christians are committed to living in a way that pleases God. This means that in our thought life, and in our resources, and in our relationships, and in our entertainment, and in our life decisions, whether it be a career, or a home, or a spouse, or a family, in all of these decisions, yes, even the decisions about our own body, we seek in all of these decisions to come under the authority of Christ and honor Him. That's what it means to be a Christian. In our text this morning, as we continue in our series in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul is teaching the Corinthians that they have been saved by Jesus Christ, and they no longer belong to themselves. There's no longer personal autonomy for the Christian. They have come under the authority of Christ, and He rules over their life, and their life needs to be ordered according to Christ's word. Jesus has purchased them. He has purchased them with His own blood, and therefore they are no longer free to do as they wish. And they live, or are to live, under His rule that leads to flourishing. Human flourishing is in obedience to Jesus. In all circumstances, in all cases, if a human being wants to flourish under God's hand, they will do so in obedience to God's authority and His word and His will. When the Corinthians, or anyone for that matter, when anyone receives salvation through the cross, your personal autonomy is crucified on that cross. We die to self. We live for Christ. And that truth applies even to our own bodies and how we steward them. Paul is going to apply the truth and the power of the cross to the Corinthians' bodies. Specifically, in our text this morning, to their sexuality. No longer can the Corinthians continue to live in sexual immorality. They must live a new way under the word and instruction and authority of Christ. Now, before we read our verses this morning that we're studying together, it's important to talk about context. What was going on that Paul starts talking about sexual immorality? Well, there were some men in the Corinthian church that were using prostitutes. And when confronted with this, or this was addressed, they were defensive. They defended their right. They simultaneously made a profession of faith in Christ and His salvation, yet continued to visit and use prostitutes and then defend that. They wrongly argued that they were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They were saved by God's grace. They were destined to live eternally. And therefore, because they would live eternally, it didn't matter what they did with their physical body. They could do whatever they wanted with it. They had a poor understanding, an inaccurate understanding of soul and body and the connection between the two. And so they thought, we can go to prostitutes. It doesn't matter what we do with our body because our body's going to die and it's going to be placed in the ground and it's going to decompose. But our soul is going to live forever. Therefore, since we have this salvation of our soul, we can do whatever we want with our body. They twisted theological reasoning, and they created these slogans, which we'll read in a second, to justify their sinful behavior. And so what Paul's going to do in our verses is he's going to quote their slogans, their inaccurate, sinful slogans. He's going to quote them back to them and then debunk them and show them where they're wrong. And you'll notice in our text that their slogans that he quotes back to the Corinthians are in parentheses. So look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 12. And you'll notice we start out with words or phrases that are in parentheses. These are the slogans that the Corinthian church, these men who were defending their actions of visiting prostitutes, these are things that they were saying. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy one and the other. So Paul quotes these two slogans that were being used in the Corinthian church to justify their sexual sin. And the quote is, all things are lawful for me. All things are lawful for me. This is the maxim to sanction their immoral behavior. But we should ask, where did they get such a thing? How could a Christian ever think this? How could a Christian ever get to the point where they think, I can do whatever the heck I want? Well, this phrase kind of sounds familiar if you've read the rest of the New Testament, because this was a phrase that Paul had used. But what they've done is they've taken a phrase that Paul has used and they've twisted it to their own perverted intentions. In other words, when Paul said this, that all things are lawful for me, what he was saying is that in the new covenant era of the church, no longer do Gentile Christians, converts, need to follow ceremonial food laws that the Jews followed. They don't have to avoid certain foods. They don't have to avoid certain traditions. They are now free. The Gentile Christians, the converts, don't need to be circumcised. So there's a freedom there. So Paul was saying, all things are lawful for whatever you want to eat or whatever you want to drink or for circumcision. Be circumcised or don't. But the Corinthians took Paul's words and they distorted them. They took his words and they said, well, look, we're forgiven. Therefore, all things are lawful. We can do whatever the heck we want. We can sin all the more. We can even have sex with prostitutes. That can even be lawful for us. And they did violence to Paul's words. They expanded the application of Paul's words. I mean, you see in Galatians and several texts where Paul is explaining to the converts, to the Gentile converts, you don't need to be circumcised to be saved. You don't need to adhere to these ceremonial food laws. You want to eat this food or that food? Eat whatever you want. Do it all under the glory of God. Whether you eat or drink, do it all for the glory of God. Salvation is not through these means anymore. You are free from this. And so you can hear how they would hear, oh, all things are lawful, but then they twisted it for their own gratifications. They expanded its applications to matters of sexuality. Paul never said, all things are lawful for me or for you, so therefore do whatever you want with your body. He didn't say that, but that's what they did with it. And I think what's really powerful to understand is this word lawful, or might be translated in your Bible, permissible. All things are lawful for me or permissible for me. That Greek word is exousia, which means personal right to determine. So all things are of my personal right to determine for me. So in other words, they're twisting Paul's words to say, all things, whatever decision I make, whatever I do, whatever I say, whatever I'm going to decide, all things are under my own personal exousia. All things are under my personal right to determine. What is that, folks? That's personal autonomy. That's personal autonomy. That's what we call it today. But in Paul's day, they called it exousia. All choices fall under their own personal right to determine what is right. They believe that they have souls that are saved by Christ, and therefore they are free in all matters. And everything is up to the individual Christian. And Paul's going to take this notion of exousia, their personal autonomy, and he's going to turn it on its head. He's just going to flip it over for them and say, you are abusing freedom. You're abusing what I've said. You're abusing freedom. And the freedom that you have in Christ is not a freedom to do sin. It is a freedom to do righteousness. It is a freedom to be helpful to others. Paul counters this, their slogan, all things are lawful for me, He says, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. In other words, not all things that you can do are good and right and should be done. Everything you can do is not helpful. And helpful implies being a blessing to others, being mindful of others' needs, thinking of ways that you can bless them and be a benefit to them. True Christian conduct is not predicated upon having the right to do something, but asking ourselves, is it good? Is it right? Is it helpful? Is it edifying to those around me? Christian freedom is not primarily for self, but for others. It's how do we use our Christian freedom to bless and benefit others, to edify others and build them up? And then Paul cites their other slogan. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered, he says, by anything. You think you have freedom to do these unhelpful, sinful things, but if you'll notice, I think Paul's point here is that those sinful things you're choosing to do are going to enslave you. Isn't this the nature of sin? You think, when you choose sin, you think you're choosing it. And it feels like that. You know, as a Christian, you know right and wrong. You have the Holy Spirit convicting you. And when you choose to sin, you know you have sinned. But there are some sins that get their hooks in us and they don't let go. There are some sins where you begin to do over and over and over again compulsively, where you become enslaved to it. And the next thing you know, it's so confusing because you think, I was choosing to do this, but now it feels like I have no choice. Now it feels like I'm enslaved. Now it feels like this sin is choosing me, and that's enslavement. Isn't that the nature of addiction? This thing that I thought I used to use to make me feel good, that I was making a choice to do it, and I thought I could lay it down, I thought I could walk away from it, I thought I could stop at any time. Now I can't. I'm enslaved, and it almost feels like it's choosing me, like I have no choice. It has a power over me. Sin is enslaving. And freedom in Christ is not a freedom to slavery. Or freedom in Christ is freedom from slavery to sin. It is freedom to live righteously. So the Corinthians' thinking had many flaws. Had many flaws. Bad theology, many flaws, twisting Paul's words. But they also had a bad understanding of the body, as I just said a moment ago. This is revealed in their slogan in verse 13. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and then God will destroy both one and the other. They held a pagan view of the body and soul. They said, okay, the soul is going to live forever. It's been saved, it's been purified, it's been cleansed. The soul is going to go be with the Lord when I die. The body's going to go in the ground, and it's going to decompose. The body's going to be destroyed. They weren't stupid. They knew people died and they put them in the ground and they knew their bodies weren't good when they dug them up later, that they were in bad shape. And so they said to themselves, well, clearly God doesn't care about the body. If he's allowing it to decompose in the ground, the soul is going to go be with the Lord forever. So the physical body must not matter. My physical appetites are all the same, whether it's an appetite for drink or for food or for sex. All these physical appetites it doesn't matter because the body's going to die. What matters is the inner spiritual life. So these needs of my body are irrelevant. So therefore, whenever I have an urge or whenever I have something I want to indulge in, they would say, just do it. Just indulge. When your sexual appetites are awakened, they would say, indulge. It doesn't matter. Your body's going to decompose anyways. They thought that this body, your material substance, is of no consequence. It was going to pass away. Salvation did not impact the physical body. Salvation only impacted the soul. So Jesus saves our souls. Those are eternal, but our bodies are not saved. And so if you think that way, you can understand how they might get to the point of thinking, well, our bodies are irrelevant. So no physical act I do, even sleeping with a prostitute, can have any moral significance. When you believe this way, when you think this way, you can permit any form of behavior. You can justify doing anything if you believe this. But Paul says, the body, is not meant for sexual immorality. The body, your physical body, is meant for the Lord. Verse 13, second half of verse 13. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Two words that you're going to read several times in these verses that follow, and I want you to see that Paul's putting them together specifically. The words are porneia and soma. Porneia is translated sexual immorality. It represents a wide array of sexual immorality, lots of different things. It doesn't refer to one form of behavior. So you've got porneia and soma, which means body. And Paul is going to put these words together in sentences repeatedly, and his continual point is that these two things do not go together. These two things should not happen. Sexual immorality and the body don't go together for Christians. And he's going to say this over and over and over again. And the crux of his argument is that the body is for the Lord and the Lord is for the body. And if our bodies are for the Lord, if the Lord has saved both soul and body, if our bodies are for the Lord, then it matters what we do with our mouth. It matters what we do with our eyes. It matters how we guard our ears. It matters how we steward the rest of our body. If our bodies are for the Lord, it is because God has given us bodies that we might use these bodies to bring glory to Him. We exist, you and I, we exist embodied for the glory of God. And we are, with our bodies, to present ourselves, our whole selves, our entire selves, as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable and pleasing to God. It's important to remember this the older you get. That your body in all its frailty, your body in all its weakness, your body in all its inadequacy, your body in all of its imperfections is for Christ. It's for Jesus. Your body, though it might be riddled with problems in your mind, is designed to honor and please God. It is designed to give Him glory. And this is the crux. This is the pinnacle, I think, of Paul's argument, is that the body, your body, is for the Lord, and the Lord is for your body. And this gets demonstrated. The value and the ways that our body are for Jesus is demonstrated in the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus rose from the grave in bodily form. He didn't rise from the grave as some spiritual ghost that was not tangible. But Christ resurrected in bodily form, which speaks to our resurrection and the value of our bodies. Look at verse 14. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. Our bodies have a destiny. Your body has a destiny, not just your soul. Your soul has a destiny, but your body has a destiny. And Christian hope is concrete and physical. Christian hope is solid and embodied. Christ is resurrected in bodily form. He has triumphed over the grip of sin and death on our human bodies, and He exists now not as a spirit, but in bodily form. And the God who raised Jesus bodily from the tomb on the third day, so that He might be the firstborn from among the dead, shall raise our bodies as well, that we might be where He is also. One day, God who raised Jesus from the dead will raise us also. So the body isn't a prison. The body's not a prison for the soul that it needs to be detached from the soul eventually. No, the body, your body, has a dignity given to it by the Lord. Your body, your Christian body, is destined for eternity. And it's important that we think properly about our bodies in the here and now. If God is going to dignify your body, if God is going to say your body is going to live forever, that I'm going to raise it up from the grave, it's going to live forever, I'm going to clothe it with dignity, it has an eternal future, I'm going to beautify it and glorify it, I'm going to make it more like Jesus' perfect resurrected body, how then can we neglect or abuse or treat poorly our bodies? How can we abuse them? How can we indulge them? How can we pervert them? Paul says, no, your body matters to God, thus it ought to matter to you. And we begin to understand more fully here that Christ's work of redemption is for the whole person. Christ is redeeming you body and soul. Through Christ's own resurrection, the body has been stamped as belonging to eternity, and it is destined for resurrection. And your body, Paul says, your body is a member with Christ. Turn back with me to verse 15 and following. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Paul continues to explain to the Corinthians that they have misunderstood the value of the body, that the body is meant for the Lord and the Lord for the body. And he applies this now to this issue of going to prostitutes. And he says, your bodies are members of Christ. And if they're members of Christ's body, Christ is the head over his body. He has charge over his members, and you don't have personal autonomy. You must come under the head that is Christ and do as he says. You must steward your body as belonging to him. Christ has charge over how you use your body. Let that sink in for a moment. Your bodies are members of Christ. Not just your soul, not just your mind, but your bodies are members of Christ. Your body is united to Christ. May no one ever take a member of Christ and take it away and unite it with a prostitute, Paul says. A prostitute represents a different body, a body that's headed to a different eternal destination, a body that is not living to glorify God, but is headed to eternal destruction. These prostitutes in this day were often in the service to pagan gods. How can you take a member of Christ and unite it with someone who's in the service to a pagan god? You can't. Your bodies are members of Christ. In sexual intercourse, two bodies become one. That's how Paul says you become a member. In sex, a man becomes a member of the woman's body. The two become one. Sex is, it is more than a mingling of bodies. Sex is a union of body and soul together. Sexual union creates an enduring bond. When two people come together and have sex, neither one is free of the other, even when they part company. And Paul quotes Scripture to make this point, that the two become one flesh. And so I believe Paul is explaining that every sexual act between a man and a woman, whether licit or not, fuses the partners together in one flesh. So, what does society tell us? One-night stands are okay. Casual sex is okay. Through birth control and other means, there's a way to have sex and no consequence, right? There's no such thing as casual sex. Even when the partners, even when the two that are engaged in it have no intention of a relationship, there's no such thing. Paul is reminding us that sex is designed by God to forge the most profound bond between one man and one woman for life in the covenant of marriage. And this sexual union within marriage, we're going to learn as the New Testament unfolds, this sexual union in marriage is the closest earthly parallel to the union that believers have with Christ. If a Christian unites himself with a prostitute, he becomes one member of her body, a body living opposed to God, a body that is in violation of Christ's union with his disciples. When we have been united to Christ, the Christian's body becomes a member of the body of Christ, and therefore we cannot have porneia. We cannot have sexual immorality and union with another. Paul says, when we're joined to the Lord by faith, we become one spirit with Him. Through the Holy Spirit, our spirit and the Holy Spirit become insolubly linked. Hence, as you know, maybe not personally, but as you know, sexual sin is profoundly dishonoring to Jesus. And not only is it profoundly dishonoring to Christ, it's personally defiling. It's especially defiling to us. And this is what Paul continues in verse 18. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought at a price, so glorify God in your body. Paul is teaching us that sexual sin involves our whole selves. It involves our minds, it involves our bodies, it involves our souls. And therefore, as one commentator put it, he said, because sex is uniquely body joining, when we abuse it, it is also uniquely body defiling. End quote. Why does that matter? Why does this matter? When we are united to Christ, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And if you remember from 1 Corinthians 3, Paul was speaking to the church, and he's telling the church, you are the temple of the living God. You corporately, you church, are where the presence of God dwells. And you are like a building that is being built up in its faith, pleasing to God. And now Paul expands that testimony, that truth, and he says, what is true of you collectively is true of you individually. That you are, when you are united to Christ by faith, you are the temple of God. The Holy Spirit, the presence of God, dwells in you. If you're members of Christ, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Not just your heart or your soul, but your body. The Spirit of Christ inhabits you. That makes our bodies sacred spaces. Christian, if you're united to Christ by faith, your body is a sacred space. Do you think of your body that way? When you think about stewarding your body, do you think of it that way, as a sacred space? God Himself inhabiting you? Doesn't that change how we would behave? Doesn't that shape or alter what we do with our bodies? It certainly should. It should, and hence Paul is explicit. Flee sexual immorality. Get the heck out of there. Run for your life from sexual immorality. Flee porneia. Sexual immorality is a sin against one's own body, which is for the Lord, a member of Christ's body, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Don't unite it to porneia. Don't unite it to sexual immorality. Flee from it. And in this specific case of prostitution, when a man goes to a prostitute, he removes his body from Christ and unites it with a prostitute. A body destined to be crushed by the wrath of God. This is helpful for us. This is relevant for us when we think about our bodies and how to steward them. It's so easy. There's so many phrases out there, so many things that would say, just wear this thing ragged, treat it terrible, do whatever you want to it. YOLO, you only live once. So do whatever the heck you want to your body. This text is one of the most important texts in the New Testament about the human body, about the dignity of our human bodies. And it proclaims a relevant and faithful message for our day. If you're in Christ, your body, quite simply, doesn't belong to you. You don't have personal autonomy over what you do with your body when you have been united to Christ by faith. When you've come under His lordship, He has authority over your body. Your body is a member of Christ. He is the head of the body. Therefore, He gets to tell you what you do and don't do with your body. Christ has purchased your body. He's poured the Holy Spirit into it. Your body is now to be God's sanctuary. So think about all the staggering number of personal ramifications of this. Do you steward your body with a desire to honor Christ? Are you mindful that He owns you and your body? Do you think like that? Are you careful to guard your eyes and what you allow to go through your eyes? Do you pay attention to what you eat? Are your sexual experiences shaped by these truths? Christian, you are not your own. You were bought at a price. An amazing price. Christ gave up His liberty. He was shackled and beaten and crucified for you. He paid a terrible price for you. The wrath of God that was due you fell on Him. All the guilt, all your sin, all your sexual sin was paid in full by the blood of Jesus. What's a thimble of the blood of Christ worth? It's incomprehensible. And Christ shed His blood for you. He has borne your sin in His body. You have been purchased. You have been ransomed by God to be His. You are God's rightful possession. And now, believer in Jesus, you belong to Him, body and soul, through and through. You are His. You are not your own. Therefore, glorify God with your body. What is a Christian? A Christian is one who no longer lives for themselves, but lives for the one who died for them. What is a Christian? A Christian is someone who is a member of Christ's body, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who is not at liberty to use their body however they choose. Who is a Christian? What is a Christian? It is one who chooses to glorify God with their body and all of their faculties. A Christian is one who does not take their sexual ethics cues from the culture. A Christian does not take their sexual ethic directives from local laws or from trends, but rather from the Word of God, and realizes that God has purchased our body for higher, better things. Our bodies belong to God because of the redemption through the power of the cross, and they are destined to be resurrected themselves. So, Christian, God loves you, body and soul. You possess not merely an immortal soul, but you shall have forever an eternal, resurrected body. Therefore, honor God with your body. We're going to spend a few moments to reflect on God's Word and its myriad of applications to our lives and truth, and then we'll continue our service together. Let's pray together. Father, there are many of us in the room that we confess have treated our bodies shamefully. There are many of us in the room that have done many things that we regret with our bodies. Some of us, things we're doing presently with our bodies. And Father, we know that these things are not honoring to You. We know that they're defiling to us. Some of us are enslaved by addiction. Father, I pray that You would continue to impress upon us that You have set us free through the power of the cross from addiction and slavery to sin, and that now we are free to use our bodies to glorify you. Oh, Father, give us a hunger and a thirst and a desire to do that, to use our bodies to glorify you, to glorify you with our hands, to glorify you with our mouths and the way that we speak, to glorify you with our eyes and with our thoughts, with all that we have. Father, I pray that you would set free those that are addicted to defiling works. And I pray that there would be a joy and a freedom to honor you with all that they have. God, help us to think properly, truthfully, accurately about our bodies and how we steward them. Raise our view of these created bodies made in your image that are good. And let us steward them in accordance with your word. Let us consider this glorious truth that we have been united to Christ's body. What a wonderful thing, Lord, to be reminded this morning that the power of your resurrection is far beyond what we often think. It goes far deeper, far beyond what we ever imagine. Thank you, Jesus, for using your freedom to lay your life down for us unworthy sinners. Help us, Christ, by the power of your Spirit, to live for your glory and in ways that are pleasing to you. We pray this in your name. Amen.